Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday. This is the last weekday of the week, and so it's your last opportunity before the weekend to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss. If you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to discuss, call me about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Andrew, who's calling from Thailand. Hi, Andrew. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about why did Jesus have to leave if it was to fill or to send the Spirit? Were people that were dead previous to him coming, are they filled with the Spirit?
Now, I'm not sure I understand the question. Jesus, why did Jesus have to leave? Is that what you said?
Yeah, like why he came and died and started the church.
Mm-hmm.
Why did he have to leave if he's going to come back again anyway?
Well, that's a good question. I believe that the reason he had to leave is stated in John 14. He said that if I do not go away, he says it's profitable for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit he's referring to. Now, why would that be true? Why would the Holy Spirit not come as long as Jesus was in the world? My understanding would be that Jesus, as long as he was in the world, was the complete body of Christ. The Holy Spirit fills the body of Christ. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and so are we now. But when Christ was here, he was the entire body of Christ. When he ascended, something changed. He became the head of a corporate body, which shared in his Spirit. His Spirit was then poured out and shared with all the members of his body, so that we are corporately his body now. That his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. You remember he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was referring to his body. And now the New Testament says we collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit, made of living stones built into a spiritual house, a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's a combination of 1 Peter 2:5 and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. And so we have become the habitation of the Holy Spirit, and as such, corporately, we're the body of Christ. Now, why this was necessary, I don't know that it's absolutely necessary. I mean, God's, God's creation would have blown up or dissolved into nothing without it. But the purpose of it was that he intended to be a body of many members, as many human members, so that his movement, his kingdom, could be global all at once. Jesus, when he was here on earth, could only be in one place at one time. He couldn't even be with his disciples all the time, because he would sometimes go out to pray by himself and they'd have to go looking for him. Even when he rose from the dead and appeared to in the upper room, Thomas wasn't there. He missed out on that. The disciples couldn't be with him at all times when he was here confined to just the one body. And he certainly couldn't have a global operation, a global presence when he's confined to one body. So the plan of God, and this is what Paul called the great mystery, is that the Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Christ would become him, would become his body. And his body would then become a global corporate phenomenon rather than just an individual man walking around in sandals, in the Middle East. So Jesus going away made it possible for him to become, rather than the whole body of Christ himself, simply the head of a global entity that would be his body, made up of his members, his hands and his feet and so forth, as Paul describes us in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, that's a mysterious thing, and we might think, well, couldn't God have gotten some glory or gotten his purposes done without that? I don't know. I don't know that he could have. If he could have, he didn't choose to do an alternative way. It was apparently the will of God that this is how he did things, that the body of Christ would become a multi-membered global entity. and this required that the Holy Spirit be poured out, but the Holy Spirit dwelt in him without measure. It says that in the book of John, that Jesus, the Holy Spirit was in him without measure, which I assume means entirely was manifest in him, not measured out in fragments. But now his Holy Spirit is distributed, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are distributed among many different parts of the body. So his going away, apparently, was necessary for that to happen. Now, how that may or may not change when he returns, I don't know. There's, when we're resurrected from the dead, I really don't know how this is going to be realized. We know that we'll have individuality, but we might also have a more organic unity than we can imagine at this point. But we're not told really anything about it. So we'll just have to wait and see about that one. But as far as why Christ had to leave, I believe it's because his purpose in the world was for his kingdom to be spread through his body, made up of many members. And so that Paul says that we are all members in particular of his body, but altogether one body. And he identifies us, therefore, as Christ embodied in this world. He says that the church in Ephesians 1, the last verse in Ephesians 1, he says that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the body of Christ is his presence physically on the earth. We're his hands and his feet. But our head is already in heaven. And, of course, many members of the body are already there, too, because many Christians have died and gone on ahead. So the body actually occupies heaven and earth. Part of the body's gone on to heaven, including the head. And the other part still remains on earth. So it's a body that's not only global, but it's cosmic.
Okay, so the saved people that were saved before he came, the faithful remnant, they don't need the Holy Spirit because they're with him now.
Well, one could perhaps suggest that. I don't know if that's a correct way to say it. I don't know that it isn't a correct way. I don't know that they are without the Holy Spirit, because if they're with him now, I believe that they are partakers with us in the same body, in my opinion. Now, dispensationalists would say no. Dispensationalists would say those who died before Christ came are not part of the body of Christ. They would also say that those who will be saved after the rapture, which they believe will happen 7 years before Christ returns, they say that after the rapture, those who are saved after that are not part of the body of Christ. So they've got the body of Christ discreetly limited to people who are saved between the day of Pentecost and the day they call the rapture of the church. But as I understand it, those who have died in faith, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those people who have gone on to be with the Lord, I think that they are included now in the body. I can't prove that, but I certainly couldn't disprove it.
Right. And could I ask one more?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And you probably get this one a lot, but, you know, these people out here in the very, very remote villages who don't have a lot of options, you know, missionaries can't make it to them, and if they do, they don't really get the whole idea and don't continue discipling them, and they can't read, and they have their own language. Do you think they're saved if they're never contacted and they have no opportunity to know the truth? Do you think it's possible?
Well, nobody is saved by ignorance. Okay, remember that Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Lacking knowledge is not an advantage. And therefore, no one is saved simply because no missionary reached them or because they've never heard or understood the gospel. They're not saved automatically by that. Now, having said that, it may be that some are saved despite ignorance. That is to say, even though they are ignorant, there may be some who seek after God. There may be some who will respond to the light that God gives them, and he'll count that response as a response to himself. I don't know. I mean, it would make sense to me for God to do things that way, but he hasn't really revealed plainly what he's going to do about cases mm-hmm. like that. We can say this, that it'd be a mistake to think that just because a missionary has never reached a certain tribal group that they should all be saved, because frankly, if a missionary did reach them, they might not all be saved. You know, people are saved on the basis of their response to the light that God gives them. And most people in the world, and it doesn't matter whether they're living in a place where the gospel is well known or a place where the gospel's never been, most people in the world are not interested in spiritual light. They're interested in their own evil ways, and they hate the light when it comes to them. They don't like the light of their conscience. They don't like the light of religion. They don't like the light, whatever light God gives them. They just don't want it. But to say that is true of perhaps most people, it's not true of all people. There are some who are, who do love the light. Jesus said that in John chapter 3. He said, those who do the truth come to the light that their deeds may be wrought, shown to be wrought in, of God. And so there are people who do the truth. And I assume what that means is that they are being honest. They're honest with God. They love the truth. They're seeking truth. They're on the side of the truth. And this may be true even of people who've never had the advantage of hearing the gospel. There certainly have been people in, in unreached areas who were hungry for God and were, seeking after the God they didn't know. Even Paul acknowledged this in Acts chapter 17 when he said in Athens there were some people who honored what was referred to as the unknown God. They had a shrine to the unknown God in Athens. And Paul says, this God who you are worshiping ignorantly, I'm here to tell you about him. So Paul recognized that some of the Athenians were actually worshiping the same God that Paul came to tell them about, but they were ignorant. They didn't know him. But to say that they were worshiping him ignorantly would raise questions about how God would view them if they'd never heard the gospel, but they were still seeking to worship the God that Paul was here to tell about. So, God has to be the judge of that. I mean, unreached people in Thailand where you live, or in any part of the world, or frankly, in America where I live, in California, there's people who don't have a clue what the gospel is. Even though it's been preached here for centuries, there's just people who don't know what it is. And some of them are in churches. If they don't know, then God's going to have to judge just exactly what it is they did know and what they should know and what their response should have been. And he's quite competent to do that very justly.
Okay. I have one more, but I'll jump off and let somebody else go and get back in line if you want.
All right. I'd love to talk to you more, but I do have my lines full. So call again sometime.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you, Andrew. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Jeffrey from Monterey Park. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I had a quick question about Simon the Zealot, one of the 12 disciples.
Uh-huh.
I heard some time ago that he was a Canaanite or a Gentile, and I heard recently, I decided to look it up, and I came across some other... I guess another view that he was possibly a Jew. What knowledge do you have of that? And I'll just take your answer off the air.
All right. Well, I think we have reason to believe that all of the disciples of Jesus, all the 12 that he chose, were Jewish. That is, they were from Israel, and they were Israelite. Remember, in Jesus' lifetime, when... a woman of Canaanite background, who is a Syrophoenician woman, came to him seeking aid for her daughter, who was demon-possessed. He said, I've not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he said, I'm really not sent to your people yet. He didn't say yet, but that's by implication, because later he told his disciples in John 10, I have other sheep that you don't know about, but I'm going to have to go get them too. He means the Gentiles. But during his lifetime, he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that is, the Jewish people. And it would be seemingly contrary to his policy to select a Gentile than to be one of the 12. Now, Simon the Zealot, in some of the old, in some of the manuscripts, refer to him as Simon the Canaanian, which sounds a little like Canaanite, but it's not. It's not the same word as Canaanite. Some people have mistakenly thought he was a Canaanite, but the Canaanian is, I've studied this in the past. I can't remember exactly the connection. It may be related to the Aramaic, but don't quote me on that. The word is related to the idea of being a zealot, which was a political party in Israel. The Zealot Party had been founded in 6 AD by Judas of Galilee, who's not one of the Judases in the Bible. There are lots of Judases, because Judas was simply a Greek form of the name Judah, a very common name among Jews. But there was a man named Judas of Galilee, who in the year 6 AD, when Jesus was probably only about 10 or 12 years old, started the movement called the Zealots. And it was sort of a rebellion against the Romans, which tended to cause revolts against Rome and run guerrilla raids against Roman soldiers who were the occupational army in Israel. And these people usually got stomped on. I mean, the Romans would kill them off and crucify them and so forth, but they were still around. And this one man who became one of the 12, who is referred to as Judas the Zealot in our English translations, he apparently was a member of the Zealot Party. He was a political activist and involved in this revolt against Rome. This would be another reason to believe he was not a Gentile, because the Zealots were very anti-Gentile. One thing they hated about the Romans was not so much that the Romans were tyrants, but that the Romans were Gentiles. They thought it was unworthy of Israel to be ruled by Gentiles. And so you wouldn't expect a man who was himself a Gentile to really get excited about that particular issue in the same sense that Jews would. I think all the evidence is that all 12 of the apostles that Jesus chose were Jewish. And I think if any of them were Gentiles, it would be something worthy of notice. But again, I think it would be contrary to Jesus' own stated mission, that while he was here, he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and was not calling Gentiles. Now, there were some Gentiles for whom he did something. For example, the Syrophoenician woman, he did marvel at her exceptional faith, and he granted her request to deliver her daughter from demons. Likewise, the centurion whose servant was sick, Jesus marveled at his exceptional faith. Though he was not a Jew, Jesus granted him his request to heal his servant. So Jesus did some favors for Gentiles who were of unusual faith. But in general, his mission was not to Gentiles, not during his lifetime. It was only after he rose that he said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, which would mean the Gentiles. But he chose the 12 long before that time, so I'm sure that all the 12 were Jewish. I appreciate your question. I hope that satisfies as a complete answer. Mary from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a relative back east who's a devout Catholic, and I talked to him on the telephone. I haven't seen him in years. I said to him, Jesus is your Lord and Savior, isn't he? And he told me, I hope so. And I think that I heard that Catholics don't believe that you can be certain of your salvation in this life. And I want to write to him and tell him that he doesn't have to hope that Jesus is his Lord and Savior. If he asks Jesus to be his Lord and Savior, he will, and he can be sure of it. Am I on the right track or not?
Yes, I think you are on the right track, that a Christian is certainly entitled to be assured that they are saved. Of course, you can't be sure of any particular person. We know in general, the Bible says that those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. This is stated very strongly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, these things I write unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a pretty strong statement there. Jesus also said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. And there's many similar statements to that in Scripture, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It says, of course, in John 3:16. So there are many promises that those who believe in Christ have eternal life, and anyone who has this faith in Christ should be able to be assured of it. Now, I want to just say this one caveat, and that is that none of those verses give names. That is, they don't name a list of people who have this faith and who are saved. And there are many people who, although these statements of Scripture are true, many people may think that they have faith, and what they have is something less than what the Bible is talking about. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many great works in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you. So here's some people who certainly thought they were believers, but he says, I didn't recognize you. Apparently their faith was not the faith of which we read in these passages that guarantee salvation to those who have faith. Remember, James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead, meaning a faith that doesn't change the way you live. People might say they have faith in something or another, but if it doesn't change the way they live, then it's not much of a faith. It's not a faith that saves anyone, because true faith brings about conversion, and conversion means change. And a person who's been converted is changed. They live differently than they did before. That's one of the things made very obvious in Scripture. And therefore, I don't know this man himself, but if he is devoted to Christ and he is seeking to please God and please Christ and believes in Christ, then I would suggest that he has as much evidence of being saved as one can have, and that he should be assured of his salvation. Now, a lot of people may not know whether they really are believing in Christ for their salvation, because they're trusting in a lot of things that are corollaries of that in their religious system. In his case, as a Catholic, it may be that his views about Mary's intercession for him, or that the eating the Eucharist or something like that, that that's what's saving him. Now, if so, his faith might not be directly focused on Christ. But I will say this, that I believe there are many Catholics who do love and follow Christ and are saved. But along with their faith in Christ, there's a lot of tradition and, you know, I think misdirection that's come into their life. But that doesn't mean they don't love the Lord and that they're not really saved people. Again, God is the one who knows finally about that. But I think we can know about our own case that if I have decided that I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe he is the Messiah, I believe he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I believe that I am his subject and he is my Lord, and I am living with the full intention of being loyal to him and trusting in him. Well, if someone can say that about themselves, then I believe that they're as much a Christian. I mean, if it's a faith, if it's a sincere thing that they're saying, I believe they can have assurance of salvation, certainly. You know, I do have, Mary, I have a series of lectures at my website called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? It's only 4 lectures, which is a pretty short series for me, because I've got a lot of series that are 14 or 16 or even 30 lectures. But all the lecture series at my website are free to listen to or to download, and you could direct him to thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com is the website, and there's a tab there that says Topical Lectures. At that point, you can look down at the titles of the lectures, and there's a series called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And I think that would answer these questions more thoroughly and more unhurriedly than I'm able to do here on the radio show with this format.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Mary, God bless you, and thank you for calling. It's good to talk to
you.
Bye. Bye now. All right. We've got a break coming up. We are going to take more calls. We've got some calls waiting and some open lines. We've got another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. But we do take a break at this point, at the halfway point through the show, to let anyone who's tuned in know that we are a listener-supported ministry. And what that means is we don't have any advertisements or sponsors. Did you notice? If you listen to most talk shows, what, about every 6-7 minutes? They've got a break for a commercial break. So you get about maybe 40 minutes, if that, of programming in an hour, and the rest goes to commercials. We don't have any of those. We don't have any sponsors. We're not going to sell any time to sponsors. We don't. We're not a business. We just want to provide service to the body of Christ, and in this case, answering people's Bible questions if they want to call in. Now, because of that, although we do pay for the time on the radio, we don't have anyone else paying for it except listeners. So if you're interested in seeing the program continue, you're welcome to participate. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll give you that address again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, the website is loaded with things that are free. When I say loaded, it's like 900 lectures there, MP3 files on virtually every subject you can imagine, as well as a verse-by-verse commentary through the whole Bible. So there's a ton of stuff there, and it's all free. You can donate from the website if you want to, rather than writing in, but you don't have to. But you can go to thenarrowpath.com to access any of the goods, and if you would like to donate, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and look at the tab that says donate. Listen, hang on for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, want to talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to talk about that, let's talk. You call, dial this number, and we'll get you in before the half hour is over. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. The first next caller in line is Brian from New Hampshire. Brian, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a two-part question. The first part is if let's just say a man were to, for example, to leave his wife just because he found somebody else more attractive, whatever, and he marries her. Now, is he continually living in adultery, and is the only way for him to get out of it is to leave that second wife?
Let's stay online so I can maybe pick your brain a little bit more about the situation you have in mind. But I will say this, that if a man leaves his wife for another woman, of course that is adultery. Now, the question is, does it continue to be adultery? Getting married to the second woman doesn't change the fact that it's adultery. I know the state would say it's not adultery because they give you a marriage license, and marriage is honorable, but adultery is not. But Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife and marries another and has not done so on the proper grounds, which would be only on the grounds of fornication, he said, if he remarries, he's committing adultery. So what the state calls a second marriage, there are cases in which Jesus says that's adultery. Now, I say there are cases of that because I don't believe that every second marriage is adultery. I believe that there are times when a person has been divorced in such a manner and on such grounds as leaves them free to remarry. The Bible, I think, speaks of cases like that. Jesus himself mentions the case of fornication, as if a man's wife has been unfaithful and unrepentant, then I think that, if he's divorced her for that reason and remarried, then I think he's perhaps done something that is okay. It's not desirable.
Not about the exception part, yeah.
Right, okay. So here's a man that you've described who left his wife for no good reason.
Right.
And he's married someone else. Then his marriage, in the second case, is adultery. Now, what can be done about that? It's not a marriage, because Jesus said in that case, marriage, a second marriage would be called adultery. So does he continue to commit adultery? I would say yes, unless there's something else that has transpired. For example, I believe that if you, I'm going to just say you, I'm not sure that you're talking about yourself, but I'm just going to talk of the generic you listener out there. If
right.
you, if you leave your wife and commit adultery, you've got some unsettled business there. You've made a commitment to your first wife at the marriage altar. You made vows that you're required to keep. Now, vows are to be kept. And if you break those vows, you're not just free from them any more than if you sign a contract to make payments on your house and you decide you don't like your house. You're not free to just walk away from that contract. You've got obligations there. And so also the contract you make with your wife, you can't just walk away from it. That's a breach of contract. That's disloyalty. That's unfaithfulness. And in this case, it's a violation of a sacred vow made in the name of God. Almost all Christians get married with vows that include the name in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at least in traditional wedding vows. And it's implied whenever Christians get married. So, it's a very sacred vow that's been violated. And the wife who's been abandoned in this scenario still has claims on it. Just like if you walked away from a financial contract with someone, they'd still have claims on your payments, even if you weren't going to make them. You're cheating them every time a payment comes due and you don't pay it. So when you've made vows to a wife and you leave her, every moment that you're away from her, you're violating your vows to her. You're cheating her. Now, if you marry someone else, that doesn't change it. You're still cheating your wife. Now, there is a situation which I think could change that. And that is if the abandoned wife were to, let us say, die. Of course, I don't think the man then still has his obligation to her, though that it's a terrible thing that she died at a time while she was being cheated by her husband. Perhaps if she has remarried or been intimate with another man since the divorce. Now, it may be that she wasn't before the divorce, but maybe as a result of her husband leaving and committing adultery, she's legitimately gotten married again. Well, in that case, I believe she no longer has any claim on the first covenant. The fact that she chose to get married again means she's released her first husband from any obligation to come back. And in that case, in other words, if the man's wife has subsequently been with another man or been remarried, then in a sense, although the marriage wasn't legitimately broken previously, she's chosen to legitimately break it. That is, because of her husband's adultery, she is free to end that marriage and to start a new one. That's what I believe. And that being so, then the husband who has remarried wrongfully could consider that his obligation to his first wife is no longer binding since she's gone on and married someone else. I think in that case there's still some unfinished business, and that is that he should go and repent to her. If she's remarried to somebody else, he can't go back to be with her, but I think he should repent of the wrong he's done to her and receive her forgiveness if possible. But after having done so, I think that it is possible for him to be in a second marriage. And it's possible for him to continue in a second marriage without it being adultery. So it might seem complicated, but it's not really very complicated in my opinion. A person
okay, well,
is not
the second part was if a and it's in the same line, if a man in this case was to leave his wife, find someone else and marry her, and the woman never did get remarried, she just stayed alone. And then the man repents and he becomes a Christian. Has that made any difference, or is that still the same as you just explained?
Well, obviously becoming a Christian makes a difference in the person's life and status in many respects. But becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you're suddenly freed from all contractual obligations you made before you were a Christian. Again, in the case of a financial contract, becoming a Christian wouldn't free you from a contract you made before you were a Christian. In fact, becoming a Christian would make you all the more determined to fulfill the terms of that contract so that you don't end up cheating somebody that you made a promise to. Now, I would say, let's say the wife has not remarried. The question then is she waiting for him to come back? Does she want him back? Or is she just not interested in anyone else in particular and she'd rather be single? I believe that would make a difference, too, because she might never remarry if she decides, I don't want to be married. I don't want to be married to a new man. I don't want to be married to my ex-husband either. I kind of like being free, you know?
Yes.
If that, I think, is something that God would take into consideration in the case of a man who's repentant and he's willing, if God were so to require it, willing to go back to his first wife, but she doesn't want him back and won't have him back, then I personally would judge, and this is something that some people would judge differently than I would. I would personally judge that he probably is free since his wife has released him. She has every grounds to release him. She has every grounds to be free of him because of his adultery. And therefore, if she said, I'm done with him and I don't want him back, even if she's never remarried, I think God would see her as relinquishing her claim on the original covenant. And she has every right to do it. I would suggest to a man in that situation to speak with his ex-wife and tell her that he has repented, that he knows that what he did was wrong, that his heart is to do what's right in the sight of God, and that, you know, is it her desire that he would patch things up with her? If she said yes, saying that that's going to be at the expense of your second marriage, you're going to have to leave your second wife and go home, I'm not sure that the man would have the right to stay in that second marriage because it's been adultery from the beginning. You see, entering a marriage that is adultery, it doesn't become not adultery just because some time passes. So it may be that 10 years have passed. But, you know, if the man has repented, he should be willing to make restitution to his first wife. And frankly, if she's remained faithful and she's waiting for him, she wants him back, I don't know that he has any right to stay away from her. Now, you see, this would be morally unambiguous if we had one slight change in the scenario. Suppose the man didn't remarry and he just shacked up with a new woman. And even had kids with her, let us say. Let's just say he didn't remarry, but he left his wife. He shacked up with a woman. He's been with her for years. They have kids together. But now he repents, and he realizes shacking up with this woman is adultery. And, well, what would he have to do to make it right? He'd have to leave that marriage and go back to his legitimate wife. Now, the only thing changed in that situation that we're considering is that instead of shacking up with a second woman, he's gotten a marriage certificate to be counted married to her. But that's adultery, Jesus said. The man didn't have freedom to remarry. And therefore, he's living in adultery as much with a marriage certificate as if he didn't have one. That's the point. So, I mean, the state does not have the power to transform adultery into a holy matrimony by giving a license for it. Right. And we have to understand that. So it's a hard thing.
Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you. And I hope I hope that doesn't apply to you. But, I mean, I know it does apply to some people. And it's a very hard word. But I'm not allowed to give easier words if the Bible speaks fairly clearly on something, as I think it does in a case like this. Our next caller is Johnny from Sacramento, California. Johnny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Steve, I have a question for you, actually. Still learning the Bible. This is my second time going through Romans right now. And
good.
I'm listening to an audio version inside my vehicle, and I've just recently heard chapters 8 and 9.
Mm-hmm.
If possible, it's still a little foreign to me. If you can break those down kind of like in layman's a little, because I was confused about what someone where the seeds, there's something about a Abraham, Sarah, the seed of Isaac, and good and bad seed, and God will, God, the judgment, he will say who, judge those accordingly. But I don't know if I'm understanding that 100% correctly, 8 and 9, if you kind of shed some light for me a little bit, that'd be awesome. I could take that offline as well.
Okay, but it sounds like from what you've said, you're really talking about chapter 9, where it talks about Abraham and his offspring and Esau and Jacob and all that. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, yes. Okay.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Joey. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Well, in Romans 9, Paul raises the issue of the fact that Israel, meaning natural Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as a nation, have not embraced Christ and therefore are not saved. And yet, he's writing for the benefit of those who are sensitive to the fact that God has promised to save Israel. In the Old Testament, there's promises. It says in Jeremiah 23 that says, in his day, meaning Jesus, the Messiah's day, it says, Judah will be saved, meaning the nation of Judah or the people of Judah. And Isaiah says, Israel will be saved in the Lord. There's promises of salvation of the people of Israel. And Paul starts out Romans 9 aware of that and sensitive to that. He says, now, of course, Israel isn't following Christ, the nation of Israel, my countrymen. They had every opportunity to, but they haven't. But he says in verse 6 of Romans 9, he says, but it's not as if the word of God has failed to take effect. Okay, now he's saying, it may seem that since most Jews are not saved, that God's promise to save Israel is a promise that has not taken effect. It hasn't come true. He says it may seem that way, but it's not that way. It is not as if God's word has failed to come true, he says. But rather, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what he means by that strange statement is that the name Israel, the word Israel, can be used more than one way. There are those who are of Israel, meaning descended from Jacob. Jacob's name was Israel. Those who are descended from Israel are the ethnic Israelites, the ethnic Jews. Now, not all of them, he says, are Israel. Now, they are Israel in one sense, but they're not in the most important sense. When the promises were made that Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean that all ethnic Jews would be saved. That means Judas Iscariot would have to be saved, and Caiaphas, and all kinds of evil Jews who've lived and died would all have to be saved, because that's what Israel is, people who are descended from Israel. But not all who are descended from Israel are really the Israel that the promises apply to. And Paul goes on to describe how that even Abraham's offspring were not all special. Now, God did make a promise to Abraham concerning his offspring, his seed. But there were many of the seed of Abraham that were not special. Ishmael, for example, and the six sons of Keturah that were fathered by Abram, they weren't special, not in the sense that Isaac was. And he's pointing out that, yeah, there are promises made to Israel and to the seed of Abraham. But let's go back and talk about Abraham. He had eight sons altogether, and only one of them was the one that God's talking about. The other seven were just no different than the Gentiles. And what he's saying is being physically descended from Abraham didn't help them any. It's more than just being physically descended from Abraham. You have to also be children of the promise. And he points out that Isaac was a child of the promise. Ishmael was not. In the next generation of his descendants, Jacob was the child of the promise and Esau was not. And so on. He doesn't go further, but by implication, you could see this in every generation. Not everyone who's descended from Abraham and Isaac, or even Jacob, are truly God's people. People become God's people by having the faith of Abraham. And therefore, not all who are of Israel have this faith. They are not the true Israel. And Jesus made this distinction also, by the way, in John chapter 8, when he's talking to his critics in John 8:37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Then he says in verse 39, just two verses later, it says, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. And he said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, it's interesting. He acknowledges they're Abraham's descendants. They are ethnic Israelites. But he says, but if you were really Abraham's seed, if you're Abraham's children, you would be like Abraham. He goes on a few verses later and says, you're of your father, the devil. You're not Abraham's children, you're the devil's children. Now, what he's saying is, even though you have ethnic descent from Abraham, and even Isaac and Jacob, you truly do have a Jewish pedigree, yet your heart is not like Abraham's heart. You don't have the faith that Abraham had. you have more like a heart like the devil's. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and you're trying to kill me. So you're more like your father, the devil, than you are like Abraham. Therefore, you're not really the children of Abraham. Interesting statement. And Paul said in another place, in Galatians 3 and verse 9, he says, so then only those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. He says that also in Galatians 3, 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, wait a minute. Not all sons of Abraham have faith. Certainly Judas didn't, and Caiaphas didn't, and many Jews do not. But Paul says only those who have the faith that Abraham had are the true children of Abraham. There are many who are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are of the physical Israel, but they're not the true Israel. They don't have the faith that Abraham had. But Paul says at the end of Galatians 3, in Galatians 3, 29, he says, if you are Christ's, that means if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, he's writing to Gentiles. These were not people who were physically descended from Abraham. These were Gentiles. These are Gentile churches. He said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, this is the same thing he was saying in Romans 9. That there are people who are not descended from Abraham physically who are nonetheless Abraham's seed in the sense that the promises apply. But there's also people who are Jewish by physical descent but are not Abraham's seed in the sense that the promises apply. They don't have faith like Abraham. He's saying that the true Israel are the people who have faith like Abraham had. And therefore, what he goes on to say in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, the whole discussion takes three chapters, is that the true Israel are saved because it only applies to those who have faith. The true Israel are those who have the faith of Abraham. And if you look at the body of Christ, the people who are saved, they are the people who have the faith of Abraham. They are the ones who have their faith in Christ. And so what he's saying is that those true Israelites are the ones who actually have the faith of Abraham, and he means faith in Christ. Now, in this chapter, Romans 9, he makes his point, quoting from the Old Testament. He makes it very clear this is not a new idea. It's found in the Old Testament. And he quotes Isaiah in Romans 9, verse 27, where Isaiah said, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Now, notice, he said, Isaiah predicts that only a remnant, that is a small percentage of the Israelites, will be saved. Therefore, when God in Isaiah says that Israel will be saved, he's talking about the remnant of Israel, not all the people who are descended from Israel. That's why he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The true Israel, the ones that are saved, the ones that God promised to save, they are saved. They're the ones who have faith. They're the true Israel. Not all Jewish people fit that category. Some do. But some don't. Likewise, also with Gentiles. Some do, and some don't have faith. The ones who do are saved. And that's what Paul's arguing there. He's trying to explain how God, in the Old Testament, could say he'd save Israel, and yet, as it turns out, the Messiah has come and gone, and Israel's still not saved. He says, oh, you need to define Israel properly. The promises apply to the remnant of the faithful remnant in Israel. And you're thinking in terms of ethnic Israel, and they're not the same. Okay, let's talk next to Rebecca from Omaha, Nebraska. Hello, Rebecca. My goodness.
Yeah, hi, hello. I have a question about when Zipporah cut the foreskin of his son and touched Moses' feet with it, how that made him clean.
I'm sorry, would you repeat that? There was some noise in the background. I didn't quite hear the first part
okay.
of your question.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, when the Bible, when God talks about God was angry at Moses, and so Zipporah, his wife, cut the foreskin of her son and touched Moses' feet, and how that made him clean, the blood of my bridegroom, something like that.
You're a bloody husband to me, she said. Yeah. Now, I'm not sure what translation you're using. I have read that passage. It's in Exodus 4 in a number of different translations, and they don't all read quite the same. You mentioned touching his feet with it, which is, I think, not the way it reads in the translation that I usually read, but I've encountered that before. Basically, as I understand the story, Moses had been commissioned by God to go confront Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to obey Yahweh, But Moses himself had not obeyed Yahweh in one important way. His son had never been circumcised. As an Israelite, Moses was obligated to circumcise his son on the eighth day, but his son was older than that now and hadn't been circumcised. So Moses had an area of disobedience to God in his own life. And how could he then stand with any moral credibility and stand before Pharaoh and tell him that he had to obey Yahweh if Moses, one of God's own people, wasn't obeying him? So this bit of unsettled business had to be handled. And it's on the route from between the burning bush in Egypt as he's on his way to confront Pharaoh that God confronts Moses with this matter to get it cleared up. And it gets cleared up. But there's some strange, ambiguous things in the story. It's clear that God was threatening Moses' life because of this breach of obligation on his part. And whether that means that Moses got so sick that he almost died, or whether God actually appeared in a human-like form and was wrestling with him, threatening to kill him as he wrestled with Jacob on another occasion, or what, we don't know. Moses was certainly, his life was at risk because of this. And his wife steps in, and she does the thing that has to be done. Namely, she circumcised her son. That was the unfinished business that had to be done. And it says, and God left him alone. Now, what she did with the foreskin is what's, you know, ambiguous. Did she touch Moses' feet with it? Did she cast it away? There are different translations read differently, and that's not the important thing. The important thing is that the circumcision had to get done, and she did it. Moses should have done it earlier, but because of his own neglect, his son had been uncircumcised. So God confronts him about that. Zipporah steps up and does what has to be done so that Moses is then left free to continue on his mission, because now he has a circumcised son instead of an uncircumcised one.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Steve from San Diego, California. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I'm having a hard time. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
And I know God's for him. God showed me angels, and it's just, how does one overcome evil and darkness? I mean, how do you repent when you just are constantly just a sinner?
Are you a believer in Christ?
Of course.
Well, don't say, of course, there's lots of people who are not. You didn't identify.
Well, yes, God's okay. Our Savior. God's real. Jesus is real.
Well, I know that. I know that, but not everyone who's listening to the show, radio knows that. So I'm just checking to see that's where you're at. Okay, so you're a believer in Christ. Okay, so you're a believer who falls into sin more often than you should. Is that what you're saying?
I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong to lust after women, and I ask God to help me and overcome it. It never changes. You know, life I've been a sinner.
Well, yeah, like the rest of us. I'm out of time right now. I wish you had brought that up a little more clearly earlier, but I would just say this. You need to get into the company of people who are seriously following Jesus Christ and become accountable to them. And learn how to walk in the Spirit yourself. And this is going to involve saturating your mind in the Word of God, praying effectively. In other words, you're going to make priorities that you may not already have. People do fall into sin if they don't put God first in their life. And putting God first shows up in the priorities of your life. This is a much too short answer for something as serious as the problem you've spoken of, but the nature of my program is I'm out of time. I'm very sorry to say. I hope you do well, but find some Christians to hold up your hands and to keep you strong. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and pray for this gentleman. God bless you.